Father, we come now to your word. Because we know that, as Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we're confident, not in a dream we might have or an impression in the middle of the night. Ultimately, we're not sure about some of those things, but we are sure about the Word of God, the 66 books of your revelation. We're sure that it's inspired, this text, inerrant, authoritative for every mundane moment of our life, and sufficient for all of life and godliness, sufficient for the hurts and the trials of all of my brothers and sisters and all in this room, sufficient for me now and always. Help us to see that again, and to see the glories of Christ again, to repent of our self-centered life, and to believe once again in the promises of the gospel. We'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Some describe, I think rightly, as the father of German Protestant missions. And he was quite a man. You study a little bit about his life. But at the end of his days, he looked back on his life and said this to his loved ones. He said, "I have but one enthusiasm. I have but one enthusiasm. It is He, only He." Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, if you're not there. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Today we look at probably the most quoted verse in perhaps the most quoted book in all of the Bible, when we come to Philippians 1, verse 21. And I think we're going to see, rightly so. Now, from the flow of what we've been learning in the book of Philippians, Philippians 1, 21 stands at the very center of this whole section that we read in the scripture reading, this whole section from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 1, verse 26. This verse really ties everything together. Let's read the verse. By the end of today, please have this verse memorized. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Apostle Paul had really only one source of joy. The Apostle Paul ultimately had only one unfailing confidence. He had one singular ambition. He had one simple, straightforward, singular passion of all of his life, of all of his days, and it's summed up with one word. What's that word? Christ. Christ. Paul is very personal in verse 21. In fact, some have described, and I agree with them, even because of the order of the Greek text and what is put up front for emphasis here, that this is Paul's one-verse personal testimony. Right here. This is it. He says, and again, it's put up front for a lot of emphasis, for to me, he's been talking about others, he's all about others, but he says right now, for to me, I don't know about anybody else, but for to me, as far as I'm concerned, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This verse, as I've reflected on it this last couple of weeks, sums up all of Christianity. And Paul wants us to know that biblical Christianity is intensely personal and relational with the God of the universe. This is Paul's conviction. This is Paul's personal testimony. It's the very center of his soul. For to me, it's not to my parents to live as Christ. It's not to my pastor, I know about him, to live as Christ. It's not to my husband or to my wife to live as Christ. It's not to my best friend to live as Christ and to die again. It's to me, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is strikingly personal. It's also strikingly parallel, strikingly emphatic, strikingly compact. In fact, it's kind of fun for you guys. There's no verbs here. You know what the text really says? For to me, to live, and to make a point, no verb, Christ. Don't need no verb. For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. That's what Paul says. Strikingly emphatic, strikingly personal. Paul says this is underlined on my mind and heart. This is my personal testimony, he says, and I want it to be yours as well. And he wants this to be the personal testimony of every single person in this room today. So, we're going to look at two parts then of Paul's personal testimony. We're going to look at both today, so we got to get to it, and it's simple. First, to live Christ. To live Christ. What does Paul mean? We're going to start in this text, then we're going to move to the near context to discover what it means, both before this verse and after this verse. Then, we're going to look at the remainder in the far context of the book of Philippians and then in Paul's ultimate theology and writings in the far context to discern exactly what it means to live Christ. Okay. Paul simply means when he says to live, to start out with, Paul means, and look at your text, he means life on earth, physical life. Verse 20, be exalted in my body. Verse 22, live on in the flesh. Makes a big point of this. This is his life on earth. This is his bodily existence, physical life, living in the body here on earth, life in the flesh. And what's important about this is that to live here includes eating your breakfast. To live includes going to bed and sleeping at night. To live includes shoveling the snow this afternoon. To live includes that load of laundry that you have to do. To live includes your schooling and that final that is just around the corner or that paper. It includes, to live includes your dinner preparations and your devotions and your Christmas shopping. It includes, for Paul, every single aspect of his physical bodily life. We get way too super spiritual when we read this text and we miss it. Living for Paul in the body has absolutely no meaning apart from Christ. Not anymore. Not anymore. Or to say it another way, every aspect of Paul's life, his eating, his traveling, think of Paul, his preaching, his discipling, his tent making, his beatings, his imprisonment, his shipwrecks, his anxiety for all the churches, all of that is summed up in one word. What is it? Christ. No verb needed. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, he writes, the Ephesian elders, but I do not consider my life on any account. In any way I look at it, I don't consider my life as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And to get maybe more personal and practical for us, remember the reminder in the book of Romans, chapter 14, in verse 7. Listen to how Paul thinks. Verse 7 of Romans 14. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So, we see this is all over Paul's theology. So the sphere of what Paul includes in to live includes all of our daily, mundane moments of physical existence. It's the best part of this passage, almost. To really think about that. Now, we got that settled. Now we can get a bit more specific to see how Paul intends us to live every mundane moment in the body by looking at the near context, both before and after. First, before. Look at verse 19. Okay, we're going to try to discern what he means. For I know, Paul says, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And what's the very next word? For, which means he's connecting it to what went before with further explanation and kind of summary. So, we know with that one, in verse 20, a little bit more what to live means. And if we had one single word from verse 20 that describes what he means to live, Christ, what would it be? Look at verse 20. Glorified in my body, magnified in my body, Christ made large, Christ put on display. He says, now and always, from day one to now, in every mundane aspect of my life, may Christ be magnified. That at least is what Paul means so far, to live, to display his worth, to make Christ's light shine, to magnify Christ at all times. Not just because it's in his body at all times, now and always, not just on Sunday mornings, not just when mommy and daddy are watching, but at all times and in all ways, in the body, in the flesh. That means in your bedroom, in the classroom. That means on the sideline. That means with your friends. For to me, to live is to magnify Christ. Don't be scared of the little phrase, live in the moment. Just make sure you know what it means by living first. We live in the mundane moments of our days. That's life. It really is. It really is. And this is an opportunity to magnify Christ. You know what that does? You know what this passage does? It sanctifies your snow shoveling. It makes Christ the Lord of your laundry. This gives meaning to your mundane. It gives joy to even cleaning your garage, one of my favorites. Meaning to it. Well, there's more in the context. That's before. Magnify. It means at least that. But now let's think about the near context after this verse that helps fill out the meaning of to live Christ and bring it into more specificity. So let's start reading and look at it and find it yourself. Look at it. Look for it. Starting at verse 21. Okay, he says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, don't you think that's kind of what it means to live, right? To live in the context? But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean what? Ah, do you see it? To live Christ means fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, he goes on to say. To live Christ for Paul, in verse 22, is two words, fruitful labor. Now, that means working for Christ with the Spirit producing fruit. Fruit. Fruitful labor. Fruitful labor. You say, what does that mean? Remember, I said this verse stands at the very heart of verses 12 through 25, 26. So let's find out what fruitful labor means for Paul. Look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Oh, look at verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your what? Progress. There it is again. He ties it all together. For your progress and joy in the faith. Progress of the gospel is fruitful labor for Paul. And watch this. Progress with, when he's in prison and ministering to the Praetorian guards, to pagans, sharing the gospel with them and bringing them the faith, progress of the gospel to unbelievers in their salvation. But he shifts it in verse 26 and says progress of the gospel is not only spreading it through evangelism, but progress of the gospel is for the Christians too, that they may progress in holiness and in faith. And in joy, therefore, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's progress. For Paul, fruitful labor is evangelism to unbelievers progressing the gospel and ministering to every Christian he sees around him to create faith and joy in them so they'd progress in their holiness. To this, Paul says, this is fruitful labor. This is how I magnify Christ. This is to live Christ for Paul. And when does he do this? Does he do this just when he preaches, when he goes to Sierra Leone and he gets an opportunity to preach once? Is that when he gets to magnify Christ? Is that when I get to magnify Christ? Yes, but not just then. When I'm sitting on the plane wondering if I'm getting home, I get to magnify Christ. When I get home and the decisions are multitude and the pressure is mounting, that's when I get to magnify Christ. That's when I get to progress the gospel, both to unbelievers and to believers. That's when I have real, fruitful labor in the mundane now and always. That's what we're doing. Now, we do not think this way, so you're going to have a hard time hearing this, but just try. Work with me. At all time, in all circumstances, in the mundane and the marvelous opportunities of life, Paul had one singular passion: to magnify Christ by laboring for Christ, to see that the gospel progresses to the lost and progresses in the saved for their joy at all times in every moment of his bodily existence. That is what he means in the context, to live Christ. Now, so when you preach or teach God's word, whether it's to 1, 2, 3, or 100, or in a snowy day less, you do it, you preach to see the gospel progress in unbelievers and believers. That's all the reason you do it. When you travel to Sierra Leone and you take all that time for planning, Pastor Dan spent hours planning this, and you get there, you do all of that to see the gospel progress in unbelievers and believers. When you're eating, this is what we don't get. When you are eating to see the gospel progress in unbelievers and in believers, including yourself. Okay, let's try some more. When you work, men or women, when you work, when you're there at your work, speaking and laboring and deciding whether you take the paperclip that doesn't belong to you or not, you are laboring. You work for this one reason: to see the gospel progress among unbelievers and believers among you. When you do your laundry, you are doing your laundry for one reason as a Christian: to see the gospel progress in your own heart, probably, and in the heart of those who are watching, to see the gospel progress. This means you live for the spiritual good of others, for their progress in the gospel, a point that Paul will make emphatic next week. Now let's move and look a little bit further outward then, as we've looked at the context. Now we're going to see, you say, well, what does that look like? It sounds like I really want that. Lord, give me that. And I hope that you're saying that. Let's read about what it looks like. Turn over a page to Philippians chapter 3. Let's see what that looks like in Paul's testimony. Just get a glimpse of it, a taste of it, as you were. Look at verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3. I can't read the whole thing, but let's start at verse 7. Paul's reflecting on his conversion to Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For me, to live is Christ." Do you see his heart there? You say, wow, How does this work? I mean, do I just pull myself up by my bootstraps? That brings us to the fire context in Paul. In the rest of his writings, we'll look at just one verse, but we could go everywhere. Don't look, just listen. Paul fills it out. For me to live Christ, Galatians 2:20, has some interesting parallels. Galatians 2:20, and I think provides further, deeper, core level, spiritual explanation of what this means. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who what? Live. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, the mundane daily moments of my life in the body, the life which I now live right here in the flesh, how do I live? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Something massive and radical has happened to Paul to put him in this place. He's a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul, by faith, has been united to Jesus Christ. He's in union with Christ. And that means so many things, but it also means that Christ himself lives in and through Paul. It also means that faith alone in Christ alone empowers the daily physical life of magnifying Christ by gospel laboring for others. Faith alone connects with the Holy Spirit's power so that Paul lives with this singular passion. There's no other way but being united with Christ and walking by faith to be able to say with Paul, for me to live Christ. And that means so many things, but it means this. Philippians 1:21 is a verse that is true for only Christians. It can't possibly be true for anybody who's not a new creation in union with Christ, walking by faith with Christ living through them in the Spirit. Impossible. Absurd. Now, so it's only for true Christians, but watch this. This is a verse that to varying degrees is always true of every Christian, on the other hand. Hear me on this. If you cannot relate to Paul at all when he says, for me to live Christ, then perhaps you have never been united to Christ by faith and the Spirit does not dwell in you. And you ought to consider this. If these words ring hollow and empty and foreign in your ears. You know, if Paul never wrote verse 21, and he kind of skipped that verse and tied it some other way, and never wrote this verse, would we have any doubt by looking at Paul's life that this was true of him? No doubt at all. What is the evidence today of someone who believes and lives out, for to me, to live Christ and to die gain? What is the evidence? This is Paul's personal. Let me say that again. For to me, this is Paul's personal testimony. What is your personal testimony? If you were to say this, what would the statement mean to you? Yet on the other hand, if you are a true believer here today, we know, if we're honest with ourselves, for to me to live is Christ and to die again is really seldom fully practiced and lived out in our lives. Am I right? Why is that? Why is Christ not the singular passion of our life? Well, remember, Christians are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Yet we can fall into the fleshly trap of living for what we see in front of us. Oh, it's not in my notes, and so I maybe shouldn't say it. It is so ironic to me that we spiritualize this text and we don't see the daily mundane, but it's the daily mundane that keeps us from living spiritually. But that's something that we'll have to think through. The problem is, what we see all around us that has to do with the physical life, oftentimes we say this, for to me to live is self, and to die is distance, is very distant. Often we can see with our eyes, what we can see with our eyes and experience with our five senses is what brings us pleasure and what tastes sweet here and now, and it divides our passions and divvies them up. But if you have your eyes on the things of this world, I'll tell you, and you cling to earthly pleasures, they will leave you unsatisfied, empty, and completely feeling pointless about your life as a believer. If the Spirit begins the work as an unbeliever too. Pointless, unsatisfying, and empty. And the solution for this tension is not replacing self and Savior, is not trying harder. The solution is setting your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Moses knew this. You didn't think I was going to say that. Moses knew this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says this of Moses. Listen, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, by faith, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And why did he do that? For he was looking to the reward. For he was looking to the reward. How do you think you can make Christ your singular passion? You say, what steps do I need to take? Give me five steps. Here's what you need to do. One step. Repent of for me to live as self and go after Jesus Christ. And immerse yourself in the gospel. Gaze upon his glory. The word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory is only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, in order to say, for to me to live is Christ, you better be able to say first, what? To die is gain. If you cannot say the second, you will never have a clue how to say the first. And that leads us to that second point. Paul's second aspect of his testimony, to die, gain. To die, gain. It's an astounding statement by Paul. Because if you think about it, how do most people in this world view death? I mean, really. For many, death is, well, the death is the end. That's a common view. For many, death is simply the loss of life for those scientists, those materialists. For many, death is the forfeiting of all the riches one has gathered. For most, death is simply the ultimate loss. But what about Paul? How does he view death? Death is gain. Death is gain. Death, he says, no verb, don't need it, gain. How do you view death? Is it in the distance? Is there fear? Is there lack of assurance and uncertainty? Which would you rather have? If I would say to you, if you can stand up right now, you'll get heaven. Or you trust Christ. What would you do? Do you think you trust in your confidence to stand right now and not drop dead of a lightning bolt or a heart attack before you actually do it? Or would you choose Christ? Which one would you put your confidence in? Which one? Listen to me. If we do not believe the second half of verse 21, we'll never be able to live the first half of 21. Okay, what does Paul mean then by to die gain? Two questions of this phrase. What is gain? What does the word gain mean? Gain, ordinarily in the New Testament, denotes profit, something gained or earned, and in the plural, this word often refers to money, something very valuable. Let me call it this way, a treasure. That's a good word for a treasure. For those of you who've seen the movie, think of Smaug and his treasure hoard under the Lonely Mountain. That could pop into your brain with the word gain. Now, so to die for Paul means something very valuable, very profitable, like a precious treasure. Now we'll get to this, but death itself is not the treasure. Oh no, not for Paul. Death is the enemy. No, no, death is not the treasure. For heaven's sakes, death is the enemy in some sense, still yet to be defeated. In some sense. Why then, second question, is death gain? The context tells us very clearly. Let's see if you can see it as I read it, starting at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now listen, you can get this. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Verse 23. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Why is death gain for Paul? To be with Christ. Yeah, that's good biblical interpretation. Many people have said other things. The answer is right here in the text. With Christ. Death is treasure because death means that Paul will be with Jesus Christ. Paul's hope, Paul's confidence is in the certain fact that when he dies, could be soon. He thinks. He hopes not, and he actually believes not, but it could be soon. When he dies, he will immediately go into the conscious, personal, joy-filled presence of his Lord Jesus Christ. Face to face with the Lord. Fellowship, intimacy, closeness, away with that doctrine of soul sleep. Away with the doctrine of purgatory. The text of the scripture says this: listen to the word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. As the Lord was dying for our sins, Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross. One of them, who had come to his senses just minutes before, was reviling the Son of Man. But he had come to his senses by God's power. He stopped reviling Christ. He rebuked the other thief who was reviling Christ. And he said to Christ, bleeding upon the tree, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in Luke 23, 43, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You say, I've never heard those words. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. You've heard them in the gospel. You've heard them in the gospel. It's the promise of the gospel. The thief heard those words. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. The author of Hebrews says to the general assembly, describing heaven, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The author of Hebrews is encouraging the suffering Christians who are losing everything right now to look forward and saying, those who have died, those who have gone before you, are currently right now enrolled in heaven, and their spirits are made perfect. And this immediate presence with Christ is called the intermediate state, where the souls of believers go immediately into the conscious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that's far, far better than living here in the world. To be with Christ, that's gain. That's treasure. Jesus calls it paradise. Paradise. Now, we all have a picture of paradise in our brains, don't we? That's not bad. But let me tell you something about paradise. If we even thought that much, we'd have more joy. But paradise in the Word of God is one of overwhelming great blessing and joy beyond measure in the presence of God. A place so wonderful you can't get your physical eyes around it. A place so glorious that you can't get your physical brain to interpret the senses you're seeing. A place and a situation so incredible that this earthly body can't handle it and can't inherit immortality. We need a new one, ultimately, for all of it. Jesus calls it paradise. Paul was caught up there. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Get rid of those books where people are talking about describing it. If a 5-year-old can describe it, I don't want to go there. That wasn't in my notes. But you know what I mean. And Paul says to be absent from the body is to be at home. I love that translation. At home with the Lord. Now, if you have a home, if you don't, that metaphor rings hollow and hurtful. But if you have a home, that word means belonging and comfort and protection and warmth and acceptance and, well, I could go on and on. And that was driven home to me in a real way as I sat on the runway in Conakry, Guinea, wanting to be home so badly. Thanksgiving the next day, imagining my kids running up to me, imagining that first look in my wife's eyes as I saw her again, and I'm stuck on that runway with technical problems and a hammer and an anvil or whatever they're using, Don, trying to fix that left wheel, thinking, no way is it going to get done. I'm not going to get home. I'm not going to get home. Feeling anxious about it, to confess. I'm going to miss that connecting flight. Brothers and sisters, that was just an earthly shadow of the longing we ought to have to be home. Do you realize that in this life, physically, we are on the runway with a whole lot of technical problems in Guinea, Conakry, Guinea. That's the summary of our lives. This is not our home, is what I'm saying. And it doesn't seem like we're going to make it home, frankly. Christ will get us home. That was Paul's great confidence. For me to die is home. It's home with Christ. Jesus told a story, possibly a true story, possibly a parable, certainly with real principles and realities, the story of the rich man who died and went into torment, and the poor man Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. And Lazarus, when he died, the poor man, was carried right away, by the way, carried right away to Abraham's bosom. And the text says that Abraham's bosom is the place of comfort and the place of rest. For me to die is gain. Immediate, conscious presence of Jesus Christ, experiencing face-to-face, intimate communion with Christ, a place of comfort, a place of rest, a place of supreme mind-blowing joy, a real place called home, a real place that Jesus describes as paradise. No wonder Paul says to die, gain. You say, how can Paul be so sure? He doesn't say for me to die is gain even. He doesn't say might be gain. For me, it really ought to be gain. For me, I hope it's gain. Oh, I'm trying so hard. Or I hope I really believe. No. He says, for me to die, gain. And it's shocking because death is the great enemy. Death is the terror. Death is the holds masses of people in the tyranny of fear. Death is something that even the God-man wept over in anger and in frustration and in sorrow. Jesus looked death in the eye and he saw it for what it was, and as a point of fact, death hurts. But we do not mourn. We do mourn, but we do not mourn as those who do not have hope. You know why? Because we don't mourn because death is a good thing, but we know that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a better thing. is a more powerful thing than even the jaws of death itself. And so if we had the confidence of Paul, we could mock death and we could shake our bony finger at it and say with Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, oh death, where is your victory now that Jesus has risen from the grave? Where is your victory, oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how? We have a victory secured because our Savior, our Christ, clothed himself with all of our sins and died the death that we deserved. When he was hanging upon the tree in his own body, in his own flesh, he took upon himself the equivalent of our second death. He took upon himself hell itself instead of you and instead of me. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2 says, through death he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We can say death gain because Christ died our death in our place. And in so doing so, as one has said, Christ defanged the devil. Why? How? Brothers and sisters, Satan thinks he has lots of weapons. He tells you he has lots of weapons against you, but he really only has one weapon. Your sin. And if the death of Jesus Christ removes your sin, all of it, past, present, and future, and takes it away as far as the east is from the west, then Satan has no more legitimate grounds to accuse you before God. He's blowing hot air. And so, as one has said, he can't make a case for our death penalty, because the judge has already acquitted us by the death of his son. And so we are free from our sin, and we are free from the fear of our sin that holds us in tyranny, that holds us powerless to live for Christ. Do you see? And so, if we don't believe the second half of that is really true for us, we will never be able to live Christ. We will always live for the now pleasure and say ultimately with the author of Ecclesiastes, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die, and I hope it's not tomorrow. But if you can say death is gain, then you will be able to say like Paul did, for me to live is Christ. The preaching of Christ, as one has said, the business of my life. The presence of Christ, the cheer of my life. The image of Christ, the crown of my life. The Spirit of Christ, the life of my life. The love of Christ, the power of my life, the will of Christ, the law of my life, and the glory of Christ, the end of my life. Brothers and sisters, Christ is not a part of your life. Christ is your life. Stop putting Jesus in a Sunday school compartment. Paul took every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Don't put Jesus in a box. Don't unwrap him on Sunday mornings. Don't unwrap him on Christmas and Easter. Christ does not belong in a compartment. He belongs as Lord of your heart and your mind and your soul and your ambitions. Therefore, the Christian is a man of a singular passion. What is your passion? What gets you most excited? If you're honest with yourself, fill in the blank. If you're honest. For to me, to live is... money, beauty, sports, movies, music, work. Among the ruins of ancient Carthage, there's an inscription that was carved into a stone by a Roman soldier. To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life. Nothing's new. Boy, I'm thankful that our beloved deacon, John Hummel, came through that scare while we were gone. I don't know if he's here. He had emergency surgery to clear blockage in vessels leading to and from his heart. Praise the Lord, he came through it. That's not always the case. In fact, an elder at Pastor Kent Hughes Church, College Church, over in Chicago, had a similar problem, needed to have a stent cleared afterwards of a blockage. And it was a very difficult surgery. Something went dreadfully wrong. And the surgeon came out and slowly indicated to the family and friends that he couldn't go on with the surgery. He just couldn't do it. He couldn't stop the bleeding. There was simply too much bleeding. He says, gather the family. He will not make it through the night. So all the children were rushed to Elder Andrew's bedside, where they gathered weeping and saying goodbye. For a brief time, he came out of anesthetic, but unfortunately, he was in incredible pain, and so he could not speak. He saw his family, though. His eyes worked. He saw his family gathered at his bedside in great distress. So he started just moving his hand around. It took him about a minute to figure out that he was crying. He wanted a pen, something to write with. Finally, they realized that's what his hand was moving for. And very, very slowly and intentionally, he wrote 12 words in a single vertical column to his family. For me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And the last word took over a minute, because he wanted to spell it right. Hallelujah. And then he got up the Holy Spirit unction to whisper his last words to his family. And he said, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And then he died. And then he gained. Amen.